Judges chapter 17, we're kind of winding down our study together in this book, through this book. You will recognize a change takes place beginning with chapter 17. It's sort of the, almost like the epilogue. And you know, I will point out some of the differences, and I think the differences are significant as we come to this last section of Judges, the story of Judges. We'll look at verses 1 through 13 here this evening, and Lord willing, we'll work our way through all of these verses, this whole chapter. Father, help us now as we have another opportunity to open your Bible that you've given to us, be able to study it together, be able to read it together. And Father, there are so many lessons here for us. We desire to know you. We desire to know what you would have us to do, have us to be like. Your word certainly gives us that information. We are sometimes slow of learning, dull of hearing, slow to figure out the application. So help us this evening. Father, we come to you asking for help, knowing that your Holy Spirit will teach us, will open the word to us. We ask for that. We need that. Father, we depend on you so much more than we even imagine, even think. And so, Father, I just pray you'd help us now here this evening as we have this great privilege of opening your word, looking at it together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, maybe the most popular textbook for philosophy classes in college at this point, I think, is probably Philosophy, The Quest for Truth, by Lewis Poyman and Lewis Vaughn. That's a great name for a philosophy book, isn't it? The Quest for Truth. Well, like most philosophy textbooks, Lewis and Lewis embark on this task of trying to ferret out, trying to teach us, trying to discover what is really truth, somehow defining truth for us. And frankly, that is often an exercise in futility. We who have endured philosophy classes in college would agree with that. Often we who have gone through those philosophy classes would sympathize very much with Pilate, who retorted to Jesus, you remember, "What is truth?" You know, you come to the end of the philosophy class and you still wonder. Well, go to the dictionary and read it. There's a definition there for you. Your typical dictionary definition is going to say of truth, it's a quality or state of being true. Well, that was helpful, wasn't it? You know, you need a little more information? Well, read on. There's more information for you in the dictionary. It's that which is in accordance with fact or reality or a belief that is accepted as true. Okay? Well, what if someone has the ability to convince the majority of people that something that is a non-reality is actually true? When the majority believe it, does it somehow change from being untruth to being truth? Well, you wouldn't think so. So I question the definition of truth. Actually, truth was put on trial about 2,000 years ago by wicked men who refused to accept truth, refused to believe truth, refused to be governed by truth. Because it was Jesus who said in John 14:6, "I am truth." That's simple enough. John reminded us that God gave us the law through Moses, but that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, John 1:17. Jesus promised that we can know the truth, and the truth will set us free, John 8:32. He prayed that the Father would sanctify us disciples in His truth. His Word is truth, John 17:17. He taught that the Heavenly Father who sent Him is true, that He gave Him truth, and so all that Jesus taught on this earth was truth, John 8:26. So no wonder He prays, "And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You've sent," John 17:3. Now, all of that leads us to this simple conclusion that God is true. God is the source of truth, and God revealed truth to us when He gave us the Bible. Therefore, to reject the Word of God is to reject truth. So if people reject the only valid source of truth, how can they pursue truth? How can they discover truth if they will not accept the given resource of truth? I mean, what could possibly be the ultimate standard of truth for people who reject God? So what are they chasing? What are they looking for? What do they hope to find? Well, the answer to that question is actually very obvious all around us. So many teachers in high schools and colleges and universities pretty much agree as they teach their very impressionable young people that truth is whatever you decide it is for you. Call it whatever you will. Because there is no absolute truth. There is no certain truth. There's no final truth if you don't believe God. And if you reject God and His Word, that's where you are left. And what kind of a society does a conclusion like that build? Well, take a look around you. It's obvious. And that was the environment of the Judges period in Israel. It looked very much like our day. In the text before us, you'll notice in verse 6, that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, common sense tells us that is going to lead to conflict. That's going to cause disagreements. It's going to result in a proliferation of sin. And someone responds and says, proliferation of sin? How dare you? What gives you the right to say that what I do or what I think is sin? And that is the attitude that results when I'm allowed to decide what is true. When the standard is gone, there is no definition or understanding of sin. Now, the rest of the information that we find in this book reveals how unstable a culture becomes when that culture has rejected God and His truth. When they refuse to listen and when they refuse to obey, you end up with a situation very much like the one we see before us. And you and I really would not want to live there. Right in your own eyes is a really faulty standard of truth. And the text before us, chapter 17, gives us two examples. They're interconnected. Of what happens when we reject the truth of God and we do that which is right according to our own opinion. We really make goofy decisions, like this mother who said, let's use God's blessing to make an idol. Well, that makes sense, right? Verse 1 through verse 6. What an odd culture. Really, what we're going to discover here in these first three verses is that you have this mother who is really, really happy that her son stole her money. You say, that doesn't make any sense at all. Yeah, I know. That's the nature of a culture that's in a confused state. Not knowing what is true, what is right, what is wrong. Here's a guy named Micah. He confesses that he has stolen his mother's money. Verse 1, there is a man in the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. He said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke in my ear, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. Well, now the scene takes place in the hill country of Ephraim. That's significant. The author of the Judges points out a particular place because you'll remember throughout this story about the Judges, it was always the tribe of Ephraim that was arrogant, that was lifted up, that was pushing themselves above everybody else and therefore trying to put everybody else down. And I think it's very significant that this really odd situation takes place in that kind of among that kind of people who are incorrigible. it seems that this event probably took place, being at the end of the Judges period. It's entirely possible that this is actually either at the end or after Eli serving as the high priest or the priest of Israel. That means by this time Samuel may very well be an adult. It is entirely possible by the time this event takes place that the Philistines had already stolen the ark, or won the ark in battle, stole it, taken it to their five cities, and already sent the thing back. It's entirely possible that's what's taking place, or this is when it's taking place. Which is really sad. Because the proper fear, relationship, knowledge of Yahweh, the true God, seems to be something of the distant past here. Kind of a thin veneer of real worship of the true God is about all that's left. Kind of like people would mention the name and you might be kind of familiar, but nobody knew what real true worship of the true God was. And so it's in that setting that you have this otherwise insignificant man who stole a large amount of money from his mother. Details about the theft are not given, but we know that he stole 1,100 pieces of silver. Now, we know from other points in the book of Judges of that day that that would be equivalent to 110 annual salaries. Does that make sense? Okay, we're going to see at the end of the book, or the end of this story in chapter 17, that Micah pays a Levite what? 10 pieces of silver for an annual salary. So whatever that wage amounts to, if you want to compare it to the average American wage, you know, it was a lot of money that this man stole from his mother. She wasn't too happy about this, and so what does she do? Well, exactly the sort of thing that God's people ought to do. When something like this happens, she utters a curse. You kind of see that, you know, there wasn't a real close relationship with Yahweh at this point, was there? You know, they weren't responding the way they ought to. This sounds more like something from Canaanite heathen worship. Well, he heard Mom. And I think it must have made an impact on him. And I'm not too sure, but maybe likely out of fear for the curse. Maybe out of fear of Mom, I'm not sure. I doubt it was out of respect for Mom. That's just kind of the tenor of the age. They didn't do anything right. Whatever the cause, whatever the motivation, he confesses, he repents. And all the modern quasi-Christian people would say in response to that, praise the Lord, the man was under conviction and he confessed. We did. But before we get swept away in revival here, let's look at the picture a little more closely and see what happened, okay? Here's Micah's mother. She's so thankful that her son returns the silver. She's delighted, so she decides, let's build an idol. Last part of verse 2, his mother says, blessed be my son by the Lord. He restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. His mother said, I dedicate the silver to the Lord. You'll notice that's capital L-O-R-D. That's Yahweh, the true significant God of Israel. From my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I restore it to you. These words convey the utter confusion of that day, that age. Instead of reprimanding her son because he stole from her, she praises him. In fact, she asks God's blessing on this son. She turns the curse around immediately. She had just said, you know, a curse on this guy, whoever it was that stole my money, not knowing it was her son who stole it. And when he confesses, immediately she says, oh, well, God bless you. And I think she really means, God bless you. And for her to say that means that she has to have some kind of understanding about the true God. I mean, she uses that special name, that covenant name for God. But then we're asking this. If she really knew God, why does she want to make an idol? You see how confusing it was? I mean, what an utterly confusing day. Well, maybe her knowledge, maybe her understanding of the true God was nothing more than an old tradition. maybe she had learned stuff about the true God by going to Sunday school, by going to the youth group, by going to a camp. You know, sound familiar? She just kind of knows stuff about God, but she doesn't have a relationship with Him. Or she wouldn't be talking about building an altar. I mean, there's no way possible that she would take money that she had dedicated to God, which she says in this verse, and then turn around and build an altar. In fact, what she does here, she dedicates the money to God, notice, for that end. She's so confused. She says, "Oh, I'm so happy to have this money back. Here's 1,100 pieces of silver. I dedicate it to God to build a silver image." Which means she had no idea about the law of this God whose name she uses so freely. No idea that God condemned that kind of activity. Exodus 20, verse 4. Big commandment. Big Ten, number 2. All right? Out of the Big Ten commandments, these things just stick out. You even put them on roadsides sometime. I mean, what's number 2 say? "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or what is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth." Okay, end of your quest here, lady. Bad idea. Oh, worse. There was a curse that came with this command. Deuteronomy 27, verse 15. "Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, sets it up in secret, and all the people shall answer and say, right on." Amen. That's right. Cursed be the person who does that. And so now, what part of no carved image didn't these people understand? You know, we sit here in all our piety today and say, they should have known better than that. But we forget the simple principle that rejection of God's truth always ends up in confusing situations like this, where you end up saying things that just don't even make sense. And we know that because we are now living in a culture that rejected the authority of God's Word years ago, decades ago, generations ago. And yet there are still people all around us who know something about God, something about the Bible, something about Christianity. You work with these people, don't you? Here are these people who just seem to know something about God and the Bible and Christianity, and yet you look at the statistics. I think I read a graph off of Pastor Cameron's lesson this morning. It says 39% of the people in Greenville County don't profess any religion. But they'll sit and work and talk about God. Ask God to bless them. Like the classmate I had in high school who not only was a drunk then, but is now still. But whenever I see him, he'll say, "You still a man of the cloth?" "Yeah, still a man of the cloth." "Well, brother, you need to pray for me." I mean, that's the world you live in. They know nothing about God. All they know is there's these certain traditions and certain trappings, and they can talk about it. And that was the case in that culture in Israel. Talking about God stuff. Apart from the authority of His Word. And it's utter confusion. Remember Wednesday night when I shared with you George Barna's latest research and how he told us how common it is for people who claim to be Christians, professing to be Christians, and they want to share the good news about God and the good news about salvation and that we have free salvation, and they just share all kinds of goofy stuff. You know, when people begin to share their faith and they don't know God and they're not in a relationship with God because they've rejected the truth of God's Word, they end up telling other people that eternal security is really rooted in you doing good works all the time. That's not true. They tell us things like there are various means and various ways to receive God's grace. No, that's not true. We receive God's grace through Jesus Christ. They say that, you know, God is the creator, and yet he has allowed for creation to take place, and especially the creation of humanity has taken place through the evolution from other animals. And these would be people who would say, I'm a Christian, I'm just sharing my faith. All over our country. You reject the truth of God, you have confusion. And maybe that's why church and worship, those generic senses, smack of humanism. So that it would appear that God's blessing, I mean, really, if you want God's blessing, it is all a matter of making the creature comfortable in his or her chosen sins. Because if you start talking in church about conviction of sin or confession of sin or a humble, contrite heart bowing before the majestic God, you're going to be cut off. And that's not even considered. And we're left to wonder if people who are so busily engaged in talking about God stuff and doing God kind of stuff that contradicts the Bible, you wonder, have they ever read it? Have you ever read this book that you're quoting or supposedly quoting? Well, again, according to surveys, most, far and away, most Christians, professing Christians, who have been asked this question, have you read through the Bible? Almost all of them say no. Well, of course they don't know God's truth then. And of course there's confusion. Very few of them read God's Word at all. And folks, we know that's true. Really, to an unfortunate level, even among ourselves. If we don't read God's Word, we won't know God's truth. If we don't know God's truth, we'll just talk about traditions and stuff and be very confusing. And it was in that kind of a culture that this mother goes ahead and creates an idol, verse 4 through verse 6. She makes the idol. Micah, her son, keeps it at home. So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver. Notice the number there. It's going to be significant. Gives it to a silversmith who made it into a carved image and a metal image, and it was in the house of Micah. So having dedicated 1,100 pieces of silver to Yahweh God, now she takes 200 of those pieces of silver, turns them over to the silversmith and says, make an idol for us to honor the true God. And I read that and say, kind of like the way the average Christian takes dedicated money, money that's dedicated to the Lord, and the Lord never gets it. Kind of goes somewhere else regularly. Which, by the way, leads to a rule of thumb that I think is fairly important for us to follow. Never, ever, ever incur debt for a new building based on pledges. Say, Pastor, are you saying you don't trust the people? Folks, we're all human, all right? Do I trust humans? Not a lick. We're humans. And it's so easy to be just like this lady. Oh, I'm so happy to get my money back. Lord, all 1,100 pieces of silver is yours. Now I think about it. I need a new TV, and I need a new washer and dryer. And okay, Lord, 200. I'll give you 200 to build this idol. What a mess. She builds it, or has it built. Micah keeps the image that this silversmith made. Why? And as soon as I read that, I say to myself, what's he going to do with this thing? Why is he keeping this at his house? And then I read a little further in the story and I discover it looks an awful lot like Micah is already engaged in idol worship, which was not unusual for Old Testament Israel. Verse 5, the man Micah had a shrine. And he made an ephod in the household gods. And he ordained one of his sons, became his priest. So here's this man, Micah, and he already has a shrine, which means he already has either a place or a house dedicated to his gods, which he no doubt would have called the house of the Lord. But he has his own house of the Lord under his terms. on his conditions. Now, I can see a guy like that stealing his mother's money, you know, and getting afraid about the curse that she offers and giving it back, whatever. So what does he do? In keeping with his own religion that he has created, well, because he's created his own religion, he feels it's only right for him to make an ephod. Why? Well, there's something in his Bible about that. He remembers it from somewhere. Maybe it was that story that the Sunday school teacher put on the flannel graph. That, yeah, you know, something about an ephod. Well, yeah, the true God commanded that Moses would build or have created an ephod, an apron, a very elaborate apron, that the high priest would wear when the high priest was busy doing the service of the true God. That's clear in the Bible. So that every priest born in Aaron's lineage who served the Lord and worked at the tabernacle, serving before the altar and the ark, would wear that ephod. God was real specific about that. And Micah said, well, I need one of those for my religion. I'm pretty sure it wasn't the same construction, the ornate, elaborate construction, nor did it serve the same purpose. This was more like that thing Gideon made. Remember when we studied Gideon? And he wins the battle, and the people are so happy, and they say, what can we do for you? He says, give me your money, and I'll make this ephod. And he built this elaborate, gorgeous apron, this ephod, and then he hung it over an idol. And I kind of get the picture here that that's what Micah's doing. He takes this silver idol that the silversmith built, and he puts it in his shrine in his house for God's, and he hangs the ephod over it as a replacement for God. Well, along with the ephod, he has these other household gods in his beautiful, wonderful shrine with all of his idols and all of his accoutrements in complete, full disobedience to God. And if Micah had his own gods, his own ephod, his own religion, he's going to need his own priest. To complete the picture, I have to have a priest. He says, so what does he do? Well, you'll notice he ordained one of his sons to be a priest. But he wasn't allowed to do that. According to God's standard, God's rule, God's truth said, all the priests will come from the line of Aaron. They will be Levites. And those are the priests, those are the ones who will serve as priests. And I can hear Micah say, well, yeah, but you know, that's so old school. You know, nobody does that anymore. Get with it, Pastor. You know, there's a new way of doing God stuff. And we don't have to use Levites. And we don't have to use people born in there. I mean, that's so restrictive. You know, that's almost biased. Besides, I don't know where I'd find a Levite born in Aaron's line, he says. So let's do what we can do. Because if I ordain my son to be the priest, what could the other priest do that he can't do? I mean, what could be so hard about representing the people before the Lord? And all of a sudden in this story, do you see what happens? One sin leads to another sin, it leads to another sin, leads to another sin, and that's the story of life. That's what happens. And that's why, by the way, you who might be considered younger, and I'm comparing you to me, so that's a lot of you, you who are younger, this is why old geezers like me will sometimes say silly things like, don't get on that slippery slide. Because you can kind of see where slippery slides go. That's one of the advantages of old age. You've been there, done that, you've seen it. And so you say with conviction in your heart, you don't want to get on that slippery slide because that leads to oblivion. I mean, by the time that thing works its way out, the truth is demolished and you have no truth. And that is the folly of determining what constitutes truth for me. Verse 6. That's exactly what they were doing. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, I told you, at this point, there's a distinction that takes place in the story of the judges. And the last five chapters are going to be distinctly different than the previous 16 chapters. Remember what we saw in the previous 16 chapters? The same thing over and over and over and over, right? The people were in fellowship with God, and then they decided to sin, and they wanted to be like their neighbors, and they adopted the gods of their neighbors, and then God said, because you're doing that, I'm going to send in an enemy, and the enemy came in and oppressed them, and after they were under oppression for a while, they got tired of the oppression, they called out to God, they cried out for help, God would raise up a deliverer, the deliverer would come, he would deliver them from the oppressors, they would have good fellowship with God for a few years, and what would they do? Go right back into the same thing. And this just went round and round and round, and all of a sudden, coming here to chapter 17, you don't see that anymore. In fact, you don't even see any oppressors anymore. Now, what you'll see in these last five chapters is that the culture of Israel is rotting from the inside out. It's like God has left them to their devices. He said, just forget about it. You want to sin? Just go ahead. And now, the people seem to have no understanding that they have been breaching God's truth. And if you don't understand that you've breached God's truth, you have no desire to return to truth. And so you just don't see that. Everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes, and you will see fights and arguments and disagreements with everybody who disagrees. And the last five chapters picture pretty much a depraved society that just moves from one mess to the next. And as we study through, you'll see that so vividly. What I think is probably an accurate picture of the American culture that we're living in now. And by the way, everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. And now you read this very, very, very important statement. And there was no king in Israel. Why did the writer of the Judges story tell us that? I mean, we kind of know that if you know the history. Is this a proposal that would seem to indicate, boy, if we just had a king, the king would not have allowed all this stuff to go on. The king would have ensured that there was true worship, a true knowledge of the true God. If we had a king, this wouldn't have happened. Well, we know after the fact that in reality, the kings that Israel did get did very much the same thing, often leading God's people into idolatry. The history of God's people, and this is very significant, I think, the history of God's people is going to prove they didn't need a king. They needed the king. That's what God's doing here. All through the history of Israel, God's doing that. Now, I still remember the day this just dawned on me. And actually, believe it or not, this one's original. Okay, this is my own original idea. Everything else I borrow. But this is my idea, okay? But this just kind of dawned on me one day, how God led His people. You know, he calls Abraham. And He says, I'm going to build a nation out of you. And so for 300 years, God is using Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons. And that's His people. That's how God leads His people. Well, then He put them in Egypt. And in Egypt, He left them there 400 years. And while He had them there 400 years, He was building His nation just like He promised. So for 300 and some years, they're under the patriarchs. For 400 years, His people are in Egypt in bondage. They're growing. And then God leads His people out under Moses, establish the land under Joshua. And then all these years under the judges, where there was this constant fluctuation, where they're learning how to live among pagan neighbors and serve God, but a hard lesson for them, 400 years. Then what happens? Well, then at the end of the Judges period, God gives them Saul, King Saul. And he was the first king of Israel. The nation eventually splits under Rehoboam. You remember that. Israel goes into captivity. Judah hangs on for a few more years. And by the time Judah is taken into captivity under the reign of King Zedekiah, you know how many years went by? Anybody want to make a guess? Surely you want to make a guess. If you say 400, you're close. Okay, 450. I mean, you just have these chunks that look very much the same. God leading His people under the patriarchs, God leading His people under Moses and the establishers of the kingdom, God leading His people under the deliverers, God leading His people under the kings. And every one of them came to the same conclusion. Nobody can keep us out of sin. It doesn't matter who God gives us, we're falling into sin. Nobody brings us lasting peace, which, by the way, Israel's still looking for. So then what happens? 400 years of silence where God didn't give any more messages to the prophets and God didn't give any more sermons and they were just there. And then what happened? God gave Jesus. He said, this is what you need. Here is what you've been looking for. You've been looking for King Jesus. And what did they do? They rejected Him. They said, we don't want Him to be king over us. And God's saying, but this is your means to peace. This is the truth. The truth will set you free. And they said, we don't want it. And folks, nothing's changed. King Jesus is still the only way we're going to be at peace with God. And when we're at peace with God, we're at peace with each other. And it doesn't matter what culture and it doesn't matter what's happening in your culture, the need is still the same. We don't need a king. We need the King, Jesus Christ. And we just need to stay focused on Him, His person, His teaching. It doesn't matter what our peers do, which direction they go, let's just stay focused on the King. Second illustration, connected with the first illustration. There's a preacher for sale, like new. Hardly been used. Great opportunity here. Probably the scene shifts ahead just a few months. I don't think there's too much time that passes. You have this Micah guy, really, really in a great situation. I mean, he's got his own religion, his ephod, his idols, his house of gods. Everything's going great. You know, life is just wonderful for old Micah. And a great opportunity comes up, according to verse 7 through verse 10. There's this Levite, and he's out of work, and he's looking for a job. And he's from a significant clan. All right, verse 7, there's a young man of Bethlehem, of Judah, family of Judah, who is a Levite, and he sojourned there. Oh, wait. Hold on just a minute now. We've got some problems with that verse. Look at this very, very closely. There was this Levite. All right, that's fine. Levites were real special to God. In fact, God didn't give them any inheritance. You had a tribe of Judah, you had a tribe of Ephraim, you had a tribe of Manasseh, you had a tribe of Dan, the tribe of Naphtali, and on and on and on and on, all of Jacob's sons, but not Levi. The Levites were special. And God said, you guys get all these cities. He said, I'm giving you these cities where you can live. You don't get an inheritance, but I'm going to take care of you. I'm your inheritance. So these cities are yours. You live there. You serve me. Farm the area. And God gave them fields out around the cities. Numbers 35. Here's the rule. The cities that you give to the Levites shall be the six cities of refuge, where you shall permit the manslayer to flee. In addition to them, you shall give them 42 cities. All the cities that you give to the Levites shall be 48, and their pasture lands. So God took care of the Levites. And when Joshua established and settled the land, you know what he did? The Bible tells us very, very clearly, he gave those men those 48 cities that the Lord determined for them, and they had been living in those cities for 300 years now. Bethlehem wasn't one of them. Why do you have a Levite living in Bethlehem? That wasn't one of the Levite cities. And he's no insignificant man. You get to chapter 18 in Judges, verse 30, you discover that he's a relative of Moses. I mean, he's born right in the line. but he's not living in a Levitical city. And I say, well, you know, that really does fit the culture. They didn't do anything much that was obedience to God, and so of course he was. He's a young fellow, the words used there, and we'll see in a little bit what that means. Some question here, notice verse 7. He's of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. Okay, which was he? Was he a Judahite or was he a Levite? You know, make up your mind, Mr. Writer of Judges. Or maybe this is just another indication of the very mixed up situation of God's people. Maybe there had been a mixed marriage or something. I'm not sure what took place here. So is he of Judah or is he of Levi? He's a Levite. Was he qualified to serve as a priest? Well, questions notwithstanding, he goes looking for work. He finds himself leaving Bethlehem, going up to Ephraim. Verse 8, the man departed from the town of Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, the house of Micah. Oh, lo and behold, he shows up right there. Don't be shocked that he's a sojourner. In fact, really, you know, God actually intended for the Levites to always be sojourners. That's why they didn't have an inheritance. And they would live in these Levitical cities, and if they needed to go or wanted to go and serve God someplace, they were supposed to go to the city that God chose, where His name would be, where they would serve Him. That means they were supposed to go up to Jerusalem, Deuteronomy 18, verse 6. The guy only needed to go 5 miles north from Bethlehem, and he would have been exactly where God wanted him to be able to do exactly what God wanted him to do, but he didn't obey God, which isn't surprising. He goes to Ephraim, the hill country, right in the middle of those pompous, arrogant, proud people doing what was right in their eyes, which breached God's rules. You know, sometimes we read these stories and we just get the idea that these people must have been clueless about what God required of them. I mean, didn't they have anybody to teach them? But at other times, you know, they just automatically appeal to one of God's laws. Like here's this guy, Micah. And he ordains his son as priest, but he's thinking to himself, you know, really, I know that God expects the Levites to be priests, and my son's not a Levite. And boy, a Levite shows up, what's he do? Obeys God, sort of. I mean, so much like where we live. There's no shortage of religion. Everybody knows something, it seems like. No shortage of Baptist churches, that's for sure. But there is a dearth of true knowledge of God's Word, isn't there? You start discussing the truth of God's Word, and people are almost surprised. I mean, that's why I love this Bible study I do. I do a Bible study with these business guys, and I love just being able to open up the Bible and say, well, wait a minute, what does this say right here? And almost without exception, they'll say, ha, I never knew that was in there. The dearth of Bible knowledge. Great abundance of God talk. That's what Micah was. I mean, you ask the average church attender, give me some descriptions of God. Tell me what God is like. What are you going to hear? Well, dude, God's cool. God's awesome. God's hip. You know, I might see one of those words or so in the Bible, but say, really, I mean, can't you get a better description than that? Well, God is loving and forgiving and mighty. He is. But do you know Him? Do you have a relationship with Him? Do you walk with Him in fellowship? See, you can have all those explanations and it still defies intimate knowledge of the God of the Bible. So that's the setting that you have with this guy named Micah. One day Levite shows up here, just sort of wanders in, and Micah decides to buy this Levite, verse 9. Micah says to him, where do you come from? He said, I'm a Levite from Bethlehem of Judah, and I'm going to sojourn where I may find a place. So just kind of wandering up through the countryside, he gets in this hill country, and he hits a gold mine. I mean, this is an incredible opportunity. It's very interesting. Micah says, where do you come from? And what does the guy say? The first thing he does is he explains his intentions, the kind of work he wants. You know, where do you come from? I'm a Levite. No, I meant, where are you from? Well, he finally gets to that, but right away he just says, I'm a Levite from Bethlehem. And if Micah was truly a godly man, if he really understood God's law, if he understood and wanted to obey what God had written, Micah should have said, well, wait, you're a Levite? Why are you living in Bethlehem? You know, Levites don't live in Bethlehem. And furthermore, what are you doing here in the middle of Ephraim? If you're going to leave a Levitical city, you should have been in Jerusalem. But if you don't know what God's law says, or you don't care what God's law says, those questions are irrelevant. Doesn't matter. And as soon as Micah learns that this young fellow is a Levite, he makes him an offer he can't refuse. Verse 10, he says to him, stay with me. Be to me a father and a priest. I'll give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living and a car with gas and a credit card. Well, the Levite went in. Of course he did. You know, you would expect him to do something like that. A request for a spiritual leader for Micah's man-made religion. Yeah, I liken this to that term I used this morning. He became a faith leader. What is a faith leader? Well, somebody who's somewhat religious. That's what this guy is. He goes to Micah's shrine where he keeps his beautiful household gods and his idols and his ephod. It was his cult. His own little religion. And he hires this young man to be a Levite. Now, that is a significant title. The English is good about kind of identifying. Because in the Hebrew, it talks about a man who's young, under the age of 30. Levites did not start serving till they were 30. In fact, you want to know something that's a little disconcerting? We're not going to make this application because we're way past it. If you equated a Levite with a preacher or pastor, they didn't start till they were 30. They had to retire at 50, and God's people took care of them the rest of the time. What a gold mine. What a great idea. You know, I wish I had figured that out about 10 years ago. So he's a young man. He's not even old enough to be a priest yet. But when you reject God and His truth, you know, don't get all wrapped up with the details. Just do whatever's convenient. So he pays for this man's upkeep. Now Micah owns a preacher. And when you own the preacher, you have every right to expect him to say nice things about you. You have every right to expect he's never going to criticize you and he's never going to put you under conviction. He's yawning. That's a sad situation. I remember in one of Dad's churches, there was an older fellow there, retired guy, been a successful businessman. Every now and then he'd needle my dad about something he said, you know, about stepping on his toes or something like that. And I didn't see it, but Dad told me the story. One day he goes out and he shakes my dad's hand and he says, now, young man, I'd just like to remind you that I pay your salary. And I guess Dad had about all he wanted of that situation. And he says, well, Lee, let me remind you. Every time I send in my taxes, I pay your salary. So if you own the preacher, you can kind of expect that he's going to be nice to you. And you can kind of remind him once in a while that you're just not being as nice as you ought to be. And that's not God's plan. And if we reject God's plan, it's going to lead to this confusion, untruthful conclusions, verse 11 through the end. Micah takes it upon himself to ordain this guy to be a priest. The Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. Micah ordained the Levite. The young man became his priest, was in the house of Micah. He's content to dwell there. He's probably singing, everything's beautiful in its own way. I mean, what? How could I ever fall into this one? This is so nice. Don't rock the boat. Don't come in here and make waves. Don't start talking about God's law and God's rules and you're not doing this. No, just let people go on being called God's people, even though they breach His rules all the time. Yeah, but Come on, don't mess up the relationship. Look at this thing. Verse 11, verse 12. They just have such a wonderful relationship. This is working so well. Really. Go back to verse 10. Micah says to this young Levite, I want you to be a father and a priest to me. See that? Now, a father is one who guides, one who directs. Really, there are just times when a father needs to correct. A priest was the representative of God to the people, of the people to God. And they would pray for the people. They would give messages from God, instruction based on God's truth and God's law. That's the priest and the father. What do you read here in verse 11? And he became like a son. Folks, there's a difference between a father and a son. The son obeys the father. The father rules over the son. And so right away, this relationship was standing on its head. It wasn't working. In fact, it's really like a relationship you see scattered all across America. And you just see this happen all the time, which you have church leaders who have been in a church literally for generations. And the pastor's always the new guy. Every 3 years. And it ends up standing on its head. And he who should be father and priest ends up being son to the fathers. You know, when you hear someone in a church speak about the pastor saying, we were here before he got here and we'll be here after he leaves. There's a church that's standing on its head. It is not doing the will of God. Everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. And that's not the same as the body of Christ submitting to Jesus Christ, the head. Okay? Now, I can say that to you very confidently. Because I'm older than most of you, and I've been here longer than just about all of you. In fact, I guess I've been here longer than everybody. So I can say that with all confidence. You can never say, well, we were here before you got here. No, you weren't. That's the beauty of planning a church. But here was this man who said, I'll hire my priest. I'll hire my Levite. He's going to do what Levites are supposed to do, but I'm not going to let him because he's going to be like a son. And that will lead to a wrong conclusion. Verse 13. Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite and a priest or as priest. Now, I can understand fully how a human could come to that conclusion. But here's the problem. You don't see anything like that in the Bible. Period. There's nowhere in God's law where God said, if you just buy yourself a Levite, I will bless you. They'd be for sale on Craigslist all the time if that was the case. Yeah, I understand, but when you read the rest of the story, like we'll do in the next few weeks, Lord willing, you just realize that's not the way it was going to work at all. It just would have been a whole lot wiser for Micah to simply live every single day following God's will, wouldn't it? Take the advice of James. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town, spend a year there, trade, make profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. And all such boasting is evil. Yeah, in simplicity, it comes down to this. We have two choices, right? We can live according to the will of God as it is revealed in Scripture, or we can live according to what is right in our own eyes. And when we exalt ourselves above God and we say, I don't really need to understand God's Word, I don't really care about the details of God's Word, we will dismiss His Bible principles and we will live according to what is right in our own eyes. And I think often when we find ourselves arguing that we should be permitted to do something or permitted not to do something simply because there's not an explicit statement in the Word of God, we're pushing the envelope. And we just need to back up and say, now wait, what does the Word of God say clearly? What does it say explicitly? And what does it say principially? Because that's where Micah got off track. You know, it's one thing to abandon an old tradition that is no longer edifying, no longer useful. It's another thing to abandon an old tradition just because it's an old tradition. Because it's still edifying, still useful, still practical, still something that helps God's people. And to abandon it just because my grandfather did it, that's a poor reason. You know, what if it had authority in the Word of God? When we do what we think is right, while at the same time ignoring what God clearly says is right, that is a clear sign that we've broken fellowship with God. So lots of times, folks, we just need to kind of back up and remind ourselves, now what does God say? You know, what does His Word say to us? Because much of the time what we want to do is blend these. Say, okay, I know God's Word says this, but I want to do this. I'll just figure out a way to get those things to match. Well, sometimes they do, often they don't. We go first to God. We find out what God says, and then we say, God, by Your grace, I'm going to do that as You give me help. Father, help us. Help us as we study Your Word to have wisdom. Help us to be able to grasp truth. Lord, help us to get fixed firmly in our hearts Your truth so that we will be careful not to abandon it, not to walk off and simply do what we think is right according to our own opinion. Father, we're so prone to mistakes and failures and problems in that area. So help us, we pray. Give us wisdom to know Your Word, follow Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.